So today we are beginning the second half of our eight-week series on Jonah, the book of Jonah. Only four chapters long and 48 verses long. Today we're in chapter 3 because today we're going to be focusing on the revival part of this amazing story. So we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 3 in Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. There's a disadvantage growing up in Sunday school or in the context of a family where the Bible is read and the Bible stories are known. We get so accustomed to the stories of the Bible, that when we're adults, it's easy to miss the drama and the shock of these stories. And this is certainly true for Jonah. It seems to me that when we come to the story of Jonah, most people think of the shocking part of Jonah as the time when a great fish swallowed him and then delivered him onto dry ground. But it seems to me that the sudden conversion of an entire pagan city with 120,000 people to the God of Israel is even more stunning than that. As far as we know, this was history's first great revival, and the only great Old Testament revival, though one is certainly pictured in the story of Ezekiel's vision in the Valley of the Dry Bones. In our congregation, we have been following with awe and wonder the story of God's work in the town near where Ben and Michelle live, and the believers that have come to faith from out of a completely non-Christian background, completely ignorant of the things of Christ, and yet how God has worked among them and through them to a wider and wider groups that now is more than 100 people. And this is over a few years. And it's been awesome to us, and many tears have been shed just in joy as we've heard the reports of these things. But that is so small compared to what the story of Jonah is talking about. 120,000 people all at once come from a completely pagan background, embracing the God of Israel and repenting of their sin. This is astounding, this story that we're told in Jonah 3. You know, revival is a strange phenomenon. Ordinarily, non-believers are converted to Christ individually. But every once in a while, God dramatically brings many to himself in the same location at the same time, or at least in rapid succession. And that's what we call a revival. The first great revival in the New Testament, of course, was at Pentecost. And that was followed through the rest of the book of Acts by several aftershock Pentecosts, if you will, in chapters 8 and 10 and 19. At one point in Acts chapter 8, there's one man who's watching this happen named Simon. And he's so amazed at the power of seeing people change that he comes to Peter and he says, "Look, I'd like to pay money for you to give me that power." And of course, Peter condemns him. But it was such a powerful thing to see that here's a worldly man and he wants to buy into this. He wants this power too. But of course, only God has this power. We have an especially rich history of revivals in the last 300 years or so in the world. The most famous in America and in England was called the Great Awakening. Under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and others. But there have been many other amazing revivals as well. Last fall, I read about the great revival in Korea in 1907. Go read the story. It's amazing what God did there. And there are many great stories of revivals that have occurred around the world that are so edifying to read. Sadly, in what came to be called the Second Great Awakening, a man named Charles Finney persuaded many that revival is something which we can engineer. That if we just have the right mood music and the right preaching style and the right techniques of manipulating emotions, then we can make sure that revival occurs. Unfortunately, this philosophy has strongly impacted the modern American evangelical church. You see, in the Bible, it is clear that the Lord is the Lord of revival. Repentance is not something man can generate. Repentance is something God grants. Listen to the words of 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So you see, God is the one who grants people repentance, and so it was here in Jonah. Conversion doesn't just happen. Every conversion is a true conversion. Every true conversion is a miracle of God. Like in the creation, when he spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. John 6:44. It happens only at his order. He is the one who brings to life. He's the one who enables. Ephesians 2:4-6, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And to whom does he give this life? Jesus answered that question in John 5:21. The Son gives life to whom he will. The Lord Jesus is the captain of the heart and the Lord of salvation and the Lord of revival. Now let's think about the revival specifically that took place in Nineveh. First of all, take note of the language here. Strong, vivid language is used to describe what verse 2 calls the great city of Nineveh. Verse 3 says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. After just saying it's the great city, now it's an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. So it would take you 3 days to walk from one side to the other. That's a lot bigger than Washington, D.C., my friends. Now, obviously, it wasn't bigger in population. But in area, it was bigger than Washington, D.C. Later, in chapter 4:11, it says, Nineveh, the great city, again, in which there are more than 120,000 persons. So, a large city, both in number and in area. So that's the way that the city is described in the story. Now let's think about the way that Jonah's proclamation is reported in the story. It's reported in a very matter-of-fact language, as if it was really not much involved. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all it says. He spends a day walking into the heart of the city, where he stops and delivers the message. That's the totality of the description. It's very understated, not very impressive. But now let's look at the description of the resulting repentance that's described in verses 5 to 9. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And that's pretty dramatic, pretty vivid description of that. This was not some shallow, formalistic repentance. It involved every person. It involved a dramatic repentance, full of acts of humility and repudiation of evil and violent ways. It involved prayer. It involved changing the behavior. As far as I know, there's no greater revival in human history in terms of one place and number of people coming to the Lord all at one time. So this language in the story tells us something. The city was enormous and impressive. The revival was vast and deep and serious. The proclamation was, One more thing about this revival. It was temporary. It doesn't seem to have lasted long. How do we know this? First of all, there's no record in the Bible or in history of Nineveh believing in the God of Israel in any kind of permanent way. We also know this because it wasn't long after this, maybe 40 years or so, that the Assyrians attacked and destroyed Israel forever and then ruined most of Judah as well. But no revivals are permanent. They are extraordinary outbreaks of the Spirit in the lives of a large group of people at the same time. They have profound lasting effects, or else it wouldn't have been a true revival. But the revival itself always dies down and comes to an end. Last fall, when my wife and I were on our road trip to New England, on our way back through Massachusetts, we stopped in the city of Northampton, Massachusetts, which is where Jonathan Edwards was a pastor and where the Great Awakening began, in a sense, in the context of that town. There's a museum there. And there's some buildings that they point out and places in town where they say this happened here and this happened there. And there's somebody who knows a lot about it working at the museum. But by and large, the town has forgotten what happened. And some of the people that live there hardly even know that anything happened there. And even in Edwards' lifetime, the revival didn't last very long. 10 years after they were in full revival mode, he was booted out of his congregation. Things had gone so far south already. But it seems to me that this revival, the one in Nineveh, was designed to be temporary. Because it was a glimpse of a new era. It wasn't the new era itself. It wasn't yet time for the Gentiles to be brought fully and permanently into the household of faith. This revival was prophetic. It pointed forward to something greater. And this explains why that this revival was so vast as well. This revival foreshadowed the greatest revival of all, the great Gentile revival, which started with Christ and continues on into our day and will culminate in a great Jewish revival at the end, I believe, according to Romans chapter 11. Now, what lessons can we learn from this Nineveh revival? First of all, in the story of Jonah, we see God's tremendous power to revive. The Ninevites were largely ignorant. They were hard-hearted. They were immoral. Until God breathed his spirit on them and turned their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, God took them like dry bones and turned them into a great army. What was the key to this revival? Was it Jonah's great preaching? Was it his brilliant strategy? Was it his eloquence? Was it his love for the Ninevites? Was it his fervent prayer for revival in Nineveh? Those are all laughable suggestions, aren't they? Jonah wasn't praying for Nineveh. He didn't even want them converted. He got angry when they were converted. Israel certainly wasn't praying either. And Nineveh wasn't praying for itself. They were going full steam in their sin. No one was praying for Nineveh. But God did it without any human prayers. It's so clear here that God doesn't need us in order to bring about revival. God doesn't need our efforts, our resources, our money, our prayers, or even our willingness in order to work revival. God used Jonah's simple message to produce revival in Nineveh. But he does it in such a way that it makes clear he didn't even need that. Revivals often come after serious programs of prayer. But God doesn't need the prayer to bring revival. He can do mind-blowing work, whatever in whatever available instruments there are, he can use them, no matter how modest they are. Or he can do it through no instrument at all. Think of the way that he brought Saul of Tarsus to himself. Without any outside help, he just changed him and confronted him himself. God has the ability to overcome previously insurmountable barriers. And it seems he can do it just by saying the word. God calls us and commands us to give of our resources and give of our efforts and give of our prayers. But he commands this for our sakes ultimately, not because he needs it. What is needed for revival ultimately is not the church praying. It's not the church evangelizing. It's not the church giving its resources and its energies. It's not even the church living holy lives. It's God the Holy Spirit choosing to move. Now often he does hear our prayers and he resists working if our lives call forth things to humble us. But it is God who chooses to move for his own purposes. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. John 6:63. He can move with or without our prayers, with or without our resources, with or without our efforts. Certainly he chooses to use these things, but sometimes he doesn't. Just to make it clear that it's him, not us. Just to make it clear that it's grace, not human effort. Now, why is this so important? God answers that question in Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. And he makes the same point again in 1 Corinthians 1:26-30. You know, when revival comes, it's very tempting for people to take credit for it. It was our prayers. It was my preaching. It was our longing for it, talking about it all these years. But really, we need to be saying, it is you, Lord. It's not me. It's not us. It's you. It's all you. It's not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit, O Lord. Zechariah 4:6. For this particular revival in Nineveh, God used an army of one. And even that one wasn't very impressive. There's no limit to what God can do, even through one person when he chooses to work. He didn't need anyone else. He didn't need to say, look, this is just impossible because it's only one person. It reminds me of the story of Gideon and his army in Judges chapter 7, where the Israelite army is not nearly as big as their foe. And before they fight each other, God says, no, wait a minute. The Israelite army is too big. We have to shrink it a little bit. And they narrow it down. And then they narrow it farther. So they end up with like 300 men against 10,000. That's the odds that God wanted, because then everybody sees it's him, not just great strategy or superior strength. We are prone to assess probabilities, and that has its place. But God loves to destroy expectations and defy odds. He loves to do the unexpected. He loves to say in the Bible, with me, all things are possible, and then show that to be true. God, of course, gives us the privilege of participating, though our through our efforts and our love and our giving and our prayers. But he doesn't need anything we do. He's blessing us to give us the privilege of being used. And it's important that we remember that we have an obligation not only to pray and to serve and to work and to care and to love and to give, but we're also obligated to realize that these things do not in themselves do anything of any good. It's God. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Psalm 127:1. So this is why we pray. We don't pray because prayer is powerful. We pray because God is powerful. We must never give the glory to prayer. In this story, we also see that in his great mercy, God is willing to revive even the most sinful of sinners. And this is what has happened in the great revivals of history. Sometimes the most unlikely of converts is the one who God works in and brings to himself, and then everybody is blown away by that display of power, and many people are brought to him as well. In the Great Awakening, George Whitefield came to this area and preached the gospel. And there God saved a local drunk named Peter Cornwell. And he started and pastored a church. And there God saved, and that church was called Broad Run Baptist. It's about 3 miles down the road. Originally, it met up on a hill a few miles in this direction, where he also lived, this Peter Cornwell, which was therefore given the name Saints Hill around 1745. Though God's wrath against sin is great, his mercy toward sinners is even greater. As we see with Jonah, our compassion can never keep up with God's compassion. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand? But what God has done for us is even greater than what he did for Nineveh. We were no better than them, of course. We were the enemies of God and his people. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Even though we were God's enemies, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. How much he must love us to do that. But what about those who never have come to Christ? You know, Jesus actually talked about this revival in Nineveh while he walked on the earth. In Matthew 12, 41, he says something about it, which speaks to those especially who have heard the message of Christ but have refused to yield to it and receive it. He says this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation of those who have seen me and witness the great things that I have come to bring. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Think about this amazing statement. First of all, Jesus isn't embarrassed about the story of Jonah. He reaffirms that it actually happened. He's not embarrassed to be identified with Jonah, nor is he embarrassed that Jonah proclaimed to Nineveh that God was going to destroy them. He's not embarrassed about the reality of a judgment day when all men will be called to account for what they've done. And he's also not embarrassed to say that he's greater than Jonah. But secondly, Jesus makes it clear in this statement that people who are given more knowledge are going to receive more punishment on the judgment day if they refuse to repent and believe. And we who live in our day have received so much more knowledge about Christ than the people of Nineveh had. They had so little knowledge of the God of Israel. We have so much, and they who repented will rise up to judge those who, with all this knowledge, still did not listen, still did not repent, but still hardened their hearts. Beloved, these are the words of Jesus. They are not to be taken lightly. This is life and death. Someone far greater than Jonah has come to our Nineveh, and he has said, "You will perish if you do not repent of your sin and yield your life in faith to me." The good news is that God is willing to repent. I'm sorry, God is willing to relent, but not unless we repent. If the message of Jonah needed to be heeded, how much more the message of the one of whom Jonah was but a glimpse? Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. We thank you for Jonah and for this great story. We thank you even more that you have sent someone greater than Jonah, and greater than David, and greater than Abraham, and greater than Moses, and greater than all the rest. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace that we might bow before him and yield our lives to him and turn from our evil ways and embrace him as our master, as our savior, as our king. We pray, O Lord, that you would be at work even in the hearts of those who are listening to my voice right now, that you would be turning their hearts from stone into hearts of flesh, instilling in them a valid fear of your judgment, dear Lord. And let this warning not be quickly forgotten by them. But as they go on their way, dear Lord, we pray that you would disturb them and trouble them by your warning, and that you would, in concert with this, draw them to yourself by the power of your Spirit. Open their eyes to see the glory and the beauty of the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.